Turning finally this morning in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 10. We were in the book of Hebrews. I mentioned last Sunday when I resumed preaching that we were in Hebrews all the way up through November of this past calendar year. Took a pause for Advent and then was off for the past month. But want to turn back with you to Hebrews chapter number 10. And if you've not been here, Hebrews is all about Jesus being better. Jesus being greater. He's better than, he's greater than all the Old Testament institutions and the figures, the saints, the religion itself, because he's the fulfillment, the reality of it all. He's greater than the angels that delivered the law upon Mount Sinai, than Moses who gave the law, than Joshua who could not bring them into the real true rest of God. He's greater than all the priests and priesthood, the high priest himself, the sacrificial system, the covenant of the old covenant, and also the tabernacle and temple. He's better than all of it because he is its reality. We saw that all the way up through the middle of chapter 10, and then the very end of this past year, we began looking at this section here in chapter 10 at verse number 19, which is that little therefore, or really a big therefore. It's a big transitional section in this letter where he's now explaining, how then should we live? What then? If Jesus is so great, what does it matter? What does it mean? How do I live? How do I respond to that? And we saw that the last couple of months, last couple of weeks in November this past calendar year. He tells us that we are to draw near. Notice verse 22. Because of all that Jesus Christ is greater, we are to draw near. Draw near to what? Draw near to God. Where? Not into a temple, but to heaven. Let us draw near. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The hope that we will one day fully be in His presence. Verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Because Christ has loved us so much, therefore we ought to love one another. And encouraging one another not to forsake, verse 25, the assembling, literally the synagoguing, the gathering together of yourselves, but encouraging one another, and all the more so as you see the day of Jesus' return, drawing near. And then we come to our text this morning. Are you sure you want to hear it? Are you sure you want to hear this? This is hard stuff here this morning. If, he says, for if, verse 26. Sort of an abrupt transition. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment? Hear that again. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and is outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Finally, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And all of God's people say, amen. Well, these warnings here, this warning, so difficult. We've heard back in chapter 6, if you just thumb back there, we've heard already a warning. The book is about Jesus being better than, being greater than all the Old Testament. And that's glorious news, that's good news, that's great news, that's gospel news for us. That Jesus saves sinners. That he saves sinners from the beginning of the creation all the way to the end. And all the things that God set up in the meantime were all meant to point to Him. He's better than them all. He's greater than them all. But because of that, it's serious stuff. It's serious business. And so we saw in chapter 6 already that warning when he said, chapter 6, verse 4, it's impossible. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them, to repent. So we've seen a serious warning already. But this one takes the cake. This one's the most serious in this letter to the Hebrews. And so they are so difficult, these warnings. So we come to them, and we're coming to it. We've been out of Hebrews for a while, but we're just jumping right back into it. And so it's difficult in that sense. But it's most often difficult for us as believers. And I mean, just not just us here this morning, but in general, because we're not sure what to make of them, what to do with them. And so some, very, very simplistically, some come to warnings like this one here this morning, verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately, there's no sacrifice for sin. And some say, well, that only applies to unbelievers. And the effect of that is to say, you know, we're good to go. Really, we just sort of skip over the warning sections because we're believers and we skip over the warning sections. And so some read them that way as if they were merely addressed to unbelievers, and it loses the force of what it's saying to, we'll see, us, the people, the covenant people. On the other hand, some apply warnings like this. They come to them and they say, well, we've got to take them seriously. We can't ignore them. We can't say they're merely written to unbelievers. And so therefore, if it's addressed to a church and an ancient congregation and to us as well, therefore, you and I are on the very verge this morning of losing our salvation. Because if you go on sinning deliberately, there's no sacrifice for you. Somebody shared a sermon clip with me this week. And in the sermon clip, the preacher was trying to make the case that women who spend more time in the gym than the kitchen are living in sin. Deliberate sin. And this warning applies. If you go on sinning deliberately against our version of sin and law, there's no sacrifice for sins. And so some want to read these as sort of hypothetical or merely to the unbeliever, and they have no effect upon us. And then others want to say that, well, they have surely have effect upon us, because all of us can lose our salvation at any moment if we go on sinning deliberately. And so the warnings are hard, the warnings are difficult, but they're so important to us. They're so important because this warning is addressed to the same people that he's been addressing in such glorious gospel terms. So we as a Reformed Church, we talk about covenants, the idea of the covenant or God's covenant or covenants with human beings, and especially with the church, the people of God. And so we are a covenant people. We are an assembly. We are a gathering. We are a congregation of people who gather together in the name of God, the triune, and we sing, we pray, we hear, we listen, we do things. We have baptism, we have communion, we do all the stuff that you're supposed to do as religious people. And so this addresses a covenant people. This is not written merely to unbelievers, but to the covenant people, to all of us. But on the other hand, it's not written to us in such a way that it calls into jeopardy in any way whatsoever, that we're somehow going to lose our salvation. It addresses us as covenant people. In other words, the warnings of Scripture, don't forget, as we think about this idea that he's addressing a people, a covenant people, all the way back to the very first couple of verses of this whole letter, he already described this ancient congregation as a covenant people in connection with God's ancient covenant people, the Israelites. There's no difference between God's people of the covenant in the old as well as in the new. We're all part of the same covenant of grace. And that's why he said long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. Notice that our fathers. By the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us. What God said in the Old Testament applies to us because those are our fathers. They belong to the same people as us. There's not Israel and church. There's not plan A and plan B. There's not Israel and then the church that takes the place of Israel. No, there's the people of God. Whether you're called Israel in the Old Testament or church in the New Testament, the same God, the same promise, the same salvation, the same people. And we saw that as well in chapter 3 and 4 when he described the ancient Israelites wandering in the wilderness with Moses and later on in the promised land with Joshua. And he described that wilderness generation to apply it to us. We also are a wilderness generation living between, leaving the world in our salvation, leaving our sins behind. And we are yet to come to the promised land of heaven. And on this, in this life, on this earth, we wander as pilgrims. What happened to them applies to us. It's analogous to us. And so he's addressing a covenant people, and he's doing so, to use Jesus' language in John chapter 15, the warnings of Scripture are meant by God the Holy Spirit to prune the vine, to cut off the dead branches, so that the branch will have life, so that the branches will have fruit, so that the branches will come alive and produce even more fruit. The warnings are not meant to cut the branch off in its completion or in its totality. It's not meant to dig up the roots. No, the warnings are meant to prune off the dead leaves, the dead fruits, the dead little sticks, the branches, so that life will come for those who are attached by faith to Jesus. Now we warn our kids of certain things. Don't cross the road without looking to the right, to the left, to the right again. Don't ride your bike without a helmet on because of what might happen if you crash. If you don't do well in school, this is the life that you might have in the end. Don't, do this or do that. We warn our kids because we care for them. We warn our children because of our love for them. And it's the same way God warns us in Scripture. He warns us because he loves us, because he cares for us. We'll see that later on in this letter when he tells us that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. If you're not being disciplined, if you're not being warned, is God your Heavenly Father, right? Same way. I don't go warning everyone else's kids because they're not my kids. But if your own dad or your own mom isn't warning you, there's a problem there, right? So God warns his children because of his love and because of his care for them. So notice the text then. All that to bring us here to our text, verse 26 and following. Notice the danger is stated for us, the first two verses, 26 and 7. For if we go on sinning deliberately. Notice that little word for, I mentioned this before. That little word for connects what verse 26 says to what he's just said in verse 25, especially. For what? Do not neglect assembling together. For or because. Here's why. Don't neglect. Here's why. Because, for, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So notice that. On the one hand, this verse, 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, he's not speaking of all sins. He's not saying every sin under the sun. If you go on sinning deliberately, there's no salvation, there's no sacrifice for you. That's what he's not saying, on the one hand. He's also, again, like the illustration of the woman who spends more time in the gym than in the kitchen, he's not speaking of man-made laws. He's not speaking of man-made rules, man-made regulations. He's not saying things that we say are sin. No. He's speaking here of what God says. And he's also not, notice, saying this. If you connect it to verse 25, we might be tempted to think, well, he's saying that if you miss church on Sunday, there's no salvation for you. He's not saying that. There was once a young man that came to our church, and he came many times, and I spent lots of time with this young man, and he had come to us sort of like a little dog with his tail between his legs. He had been beaten up, spiritually speaking, and he had been excommunicated from his church recently because he missed 3 Sundays in a row. He missed 3 Sundays because he was sick, and because he missed and didn't say, or I guess get a doctor's note, he was excommunicated. That's not what the writer is saying. That's a misapplication, appropriation of our text. What he's saying is this, that neglecting to assemble, that's an effect of an underlying cause. Or to put it in sort of doctor terms, neglecting to assemble is a symptom of a much deeper issue. The issue is not that people were missing church and for me to point my finger at us this morning and, you know, those who maybe not be here today to send them the sermon MP3, right? You missed church. You got to hear the warning this morning. There's no salvation for you. The deeper issue is apostasy. Apostasy. It's willful, long-term, falling away and dying apart from Christ. That's what he's speaking of. And not assembling together is a symptom of that underlying issue. Why do I say that? Because he's already told us this many times. He's not saying a new thing here. He's describing for us what he's already said. So go back with me just quickly. Look at a couple of texts. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Hebrews. The first couple of verses there. He's warning them of apostasy. Willful, long-term, turning your back on the Lord so that eventually you die outside of Jesus Christ. That's apostasy. Notice in chapter 2, all the way back towards the beginning, he told us we must pay much more close attention to what we have heard. Because God gave the word through angels, we must hear with greater attentiveness the gospel that we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Lest we drift away from it. For since, or because, here's the reason why. The message declared by angels on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commands, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution under the Old Testament law. Think about all the various laws and the punishments for them. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect, notice, such a great salvation? If we neglect a great salvation. Notice in chapter 3 at verse number 6, after telling us that Jesus, that Christ is a faithful son over the house of God, he says, we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Faith must be lively. We don't just sort of do an altar call, sign a pledge card that we believe in Jesus and that we're good to go. We get a little certificate, a little get out of jail free card to get to heaven. Faith is a once for all act in Christ for justification, but there's an ongoing aspect of faith, the life of faith. That's what he's saying there. We have to persevere in that faith, in our confidence, in our hope of what? Of Christ. Of Christ. We are his house if we persevere. He's, again, writing to a covenant people. Some, in the wilderness, fell away. You see that, notice in verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's what apostasy is, falling away from the living God. Just like an Israelite in the wilderness, falling away from the living God. Wanting bread back in Egypt. Falling away. There's no water out here in this dry desert. Falling away. There's no meat here. Moses, take us back. At least back there we had places for graves. They longed for all the comforts of Egypt, even though they had been persecuted mercilessly for 400 years. They fell away. Some fell away in the wilderness. Again, look at chapter 4, verse 11, where he's telling us there that we must strive, he says, we must strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So these are the warnings, again, that we've seen already. And the thrust of all of them is so that we would cling to Christ, not fall away from Him, the true and living God, cling to the Lord like the Israelites were called to in the ancient wilderness. And so he says, if we go on sinning deliberately, again, the neglecting to assemble, verse 25, is a symptom of an underlying cause. Why would you intentionally miss what God is saying in His Word? Why would you intentionally miss taking Holy Communion, eating the very body and blood of Christ? Why would you intentionally miss? Because there's something else going on. There's an underlying issue. If we go on sinning deliberately, notice that word deliberately. Again, this writer was a Jewish man, and he's writing to Jewish converts to Christ, and he is writing to them on the basis of the Old Testament being the Word of God, showing how it all points to Christ. And so when he says there, if we go on sinning deliberately, he's using Old Testament language. In the law, there were two kinds of sin. There was unintentional and there was intentional sin. There was sin of ignorance. There was sin with as the old King James says, a high hand. A sin of the high hand. In unintentional sin, there was sacrifice to that sin. It was a sin of ignorance without knowledge. It was just a normal sin, as it were. But there was intentional sin with a high hand. That's how you would take an oath. You would pledge. Like we raise our hand and place a hand in the Bible. You take a pledge, an oath, that you'll tell the truth and so forth. To put a high hand is up to a God. And you are sinning against God deliberately with full knowledge of the consequence of that sin. For that kind of sin, the Old Testament said, there's no sacrifice. There's no sacrifice. Because again, the sin, whatever it might be, was a symptom of an underlying cause. You've apostatized. You've turned away from God. You revile the Lord. If you look in Deuteronomy 16 and 17, later on your own, Deuteronomy 16 and 17, this kind of sin is a reviling of the Lord, despising of His Word, breaking His commandments, in other words, apostasy. And if you did this, you would be cut off. Cut off the people of God. God would prune the vine by cutting you off, and you would be put to death. So the danger is deliberate, intentional, forsaking, reviling, turning your back upon the living God, Jesus Christ. And if you do this, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, which Chapter 6 describes, this is to be brought into the covenant people, to be enlightened, to partake of the powers of the age to come and so forth. It's to come into contact with the realm of salvation itself, to taste the goodness of the Word of God, to hear the Word, to see and even partake of the sacraments, to receive knowledge of the truth, but yet deliberately to turn your back upon that. There's no longer sacrifice for sin. But doesn't that sound kind of strange there, that last little phrase? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins? I mean, hasn't he been telling us for multiple chapters upon multiple chapters that Jesus once and for all sacrifice for all time is fully sufficient For the sins of every single human being in the face of the earth from the beginning to the end of the world? Once and for all, he's been saying. There's no more need to sacrifice like the Old Testament because Jesus Christ once and for all is the real deal. But then he says that if you sin like this, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. Isn't Jesus' sacrifice sufficient for the sins of the whole world? Well, yes. But he's speaking again of apostasy here. And he's speaking of the end of apostasy. A person who dies reviling Christ. A person who ends their life with a high hand against God. A person who knows the truth but knows the consequences of their turning away and yet still turns away and dies in that state. He's not saying to us that if somebody falls away and even leaves the church, even living in sin, even those who might be excommunicated. I mean, we've had members of the church who've been excommunicated who've come back to Christ. He's not saying if a person leaves the church, never go talk to them again because there's no sacrifice to them. No, he's speaking of the ultimate end of apostasy. The ultimate final, the finality of it all. And for that person, notice verse 27, instead of there being a sacrifice for sin, there is instead, but he says, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. That should, if you've been reading along with us, that should perk up in your mind or pop up in your mind chapter 9, verse 27. He's saying again what he's just told us. Chapter 9, verse 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. For the one who dies in apostasy, who's known the truth, and who turns their back upon it, and God, the God of that truth, there's nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment in the end. A fury of fire that will consume the adversaries like Sodom, Gomorrah, the prophets of Baal, Nadab and Abihu, and upon the world when Jesus Christ returns. And so the sum of this warning, summary of the warning is this. If you fall away from Jesus Christ by intentionally leaving his people and persisting until death, there's no forgiveness but judgment. This is the same that's true of anyone who dies apart from God's grace in Christ. There's nothing but judgment that awaits them. But he's applying that to the covenant people, to professing Christians, to a church. Notice how he proves that quickly, verses 28 through 30, the proof asserted there. And he gives an argument here. From the lesser to the greater. From the lesser to the greater. And again, this is we speak this way as well. You know, if you're going to have a hard time in freshman math 101, that's the lesser. How much more so you're going to have a hard time with calculus and getting to college? We speak of the lesser to the greater a lot in normal arguments. If you have a hard time with this, how much more so with that? If this lesser thing is true, how much more so that? He does the same thing. He's done it before. He does it again here. And he says there, notice the lesser thing. He wants to prove again this warning here. That if you die in deliberate, willful, persistent apostasy, turning your back on Jesus Christ, there's no forgiveness but judgment. And he proves that to them from the Old Testament. First of all, the lesser. If the lesser is true, how much more so the greater? Notice the lesser, verse 28. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the lesser thing. That's the lesser thing. And he's getting this right from his Old Testament. Just for sake of time, we won't look at it, but if you write down, again, Deuteronomy chapter 17, you'll see this very thing described in detail in the Old Testament law of Moses. That there were certain kinds of sins that didn't need this many witnesses. But there were serious sins like idolatry, apostasy, that it took two or three witnesses, and upon those witnesses, you would be put to death. There was judgment. There was judgment. And so that's the lesser thing. The law. The law of God that we've seen in Hebrews already. The law that the angels gave, chapters 1 and 2. The law that Moses received and passed down, chapters 3 and 4. The law that was full of priests and sacrifice and holy places. That law, that word from God that came to them from heaven itself. In that law, if you set aside God's laws, that means if you forsook God, the God of the law, you would be put to death mercilessly on the testimony of two or even three witnesses. Now that's true. That's the lesser thing. If that's true, now what? Now what? Notice the greater, verse 29 and verse 30. Verse 29 especially. How much worse? So here's the greater. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has? We'll look at the things that he has. How much worse punishment? In the Old Testament, it was excommunication. It was to be cut off and death. How much worse? What worse? What can there be that's worse than that? A lot worse. A lot worse. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve? Will be deserved by the one who has done these certain things. Now think about that just for a quick moment. How do Christians? How do we as Christians, broadly speaking? How do we normally think about the relationship between the Old and the New Testament? How do we relate the God of the Old to the God of the New? Or the Old Testament laws and the gospel, the punishments and so forth. How do we view that relationship as, broadly speaking, modern Christians? Don't we typically hear sort of a great big dichotomy in between? There's law in the Old Testament, and now there's gospel. In the Old Testament, it's so full of wrath. I mean, even if your kid is disobedient, you put him to death. Wrath, judgment, justice. But God so loved the world, New Testament. The Old Testament is so strict. Even if you picked up sticks on the Sabbath day because it was cold outside, and you had to pick up sticks on Friday, so you got to pick them up on Saturday, the Sabbath day, to make a little fire for your family or to cook some food because they're hungry and the kids are crying out for because their stomach hurts, you would be put to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. It's so strict. But if you go to soup plantation today, what's going to happen to you? If you hit up In-N-Out on the way home, what's going to happen to you? You're gonna eat good and out, right? You're gonna be satisfied, right? Best hamburger this side of heaven. So we think we read a verse like that, and it's shocking to us because we think things usually of Old Testament is strict, New Testament's loose. Old Testament's law, New Testament's gospel. Old Testament is harsh, New Testament is love. How much worse, he said. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, how much worse? But how can he say that if the New Testament is for God so loved the world? Well, think of it again. God warns his children because he loves them. It's the same way with parents. We discipline our children. We punish our children on the basis of their developments. You don't punish a toddler the same way that you would punish a teenager. You don't punish a preschool kid the same way that you punish a high school student, do you? No. The punishment is appropriate to the level of their maturity. And the New Testament describes the Old Testament as God relented to Israelites as a child. And the law of God was like a tutor to lead them to Christ. Because they were children. They were going to grammar school. To lead them. The law of God taught them ABCs and 1, 2, 3s. That they're sinners. They need a Savior. The New Testament, maturity has come. The New Testament says, fullness has come. Reality has come in Christ. And because of that, how much worse? There's more responsibility. There's worse punishment. There's harsher penalty for apostasy and violence. How much worse? Because Jesus is greater than the angels and Moses, the priest, the sacrifice, the covenant, the temple, the Old Testament. How much worse? So we have Jesus better, and we have the gospel, wonderful side of that. But there's also the covenantal curse side of that. There's more responsibility. Harsher judgment. For the one who has first trampled underfoot the Son of God. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. And that's what apostasy is. It's stepping upon Jesus, as it were. Like in the Old Testament, you would take off your sandal, wipe the dust, and you would walk away, treating your enemy like nothing but dirt and dust, trampling, as it were, their name underfoot. To turn away from Jesus is to trample underfoot the Son of God Himself. How much worse punishment for the one who's profaned the blood of the covenant. In the Old Testament, there was the blood that was sprinkled. We have now the cross, we have Christ. How much worse those who profaned it? The blood that sanctified them, that set them apart as a part of the people of God. You've made that blood as if it were nothing. As if it were water. As if it were dirt itself and mud. How much worse punishment the one who's outraged the Spirit of grace? Outraged, notice. The Spirit of grace. Not hearing the voice of God, trampling His name underfoot, profaning His blood, outraging the Spirit of grace. How much worse punishment? Because we know, He says, verse 30, because we know the one who said these verses in the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. Notice that in verse 30. The Lord will judge His people. So this is a warning to us again. The people, the covenant people of God. There's a great warning here. He states it. If you persist in willful, deliberate, lifelong apostasy, turning your back on Christ, and you die in that state with a high hand against Him, there's no sacrifice for your sins. Because the Old Testament said that, how much more so now in the New Testament? How much more so now that the reality of the Old Testament has come? The once for all priest, the once for all sacrifice, the reality of the temple. He's come. How much worse punishment? And notice how he applies that conclusion, verse 31, with this little statement for us to consider. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And to fall into His hands is a phrase not of love, but of fear and justice. To fall into the hands of the one who's king, who has authority over you, to fall into the hands of the living God. This is your God, loved ones. This is your God. Not the squishy God of modern American Christianity. Not the God merely of love, or his love wins in the end and overwhelms and obliterates His justice. This is God. This is who He is. God is a spirit, we read this morning from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He's a spirit, and He's perfect in His being, and His justice, His wisdom, His holiness, and all that He is. He's God. God is righteous. God is love. God is holy. God is perfectly full of grace. God is a God of vengeance. God is also a God of mercy. That's who He is. You can't pick one without the other. That's not God. That's an idol. You can't have a God merely of love. That's a God of your own imagination. You can't say that you believe the God of the Bible, but you only pick and choose the part that you like. It's a fearful thing to fall, having lived a life of apostasy, to fall into the hands of the living God. So how do we respond to this? Again, some say, well, we don't respond because this only addresses unbelievers. This doesn't really touch us. Others say, again, what sin have you done this week? How are you sinning right now? If you're willfully and deliberately sinning right now, there's no sacrifice for sins. Some make this out to be more than what it is. Really a false version of what it is. It addresses us as a congregation. In all congregations, and the Church of Jesus Christ is a mixed congregation. There are wheat and there are tares. Jesus says, don't pull up the weeds in this age, because by doing so, you might also pluck up real living food, right? The real deal. That's for him to do. He will sift and sort it out when he returns. Until then, the church is a mixed bag. The church is full of wheat and tares, sheep and goats, believer, unbeliever. That's what the church is. And how do we respond then as a congregation? Hear the warning, loved ones. Hear the warning this morning. Hear God saying to you, if you deliberately are living a life of sin apart from Jesus Christ, and you've turned your back on Him, there's no sacrifice for that sin any longer. Hear the warning. Hear the warning. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Secondly, examine your hearts. You hear it, but examine your heart. Examine your heart. Here I am as a believer. Here I am as a professing believer, a member of the church. I do all the things. Have I deliberately turned my back? Am I just faking it? There are false professors. There are false believers. Examine your heart. Do you put your hope in Him alone, the living God? And as you examine your heart, turn from a path that would lead even to apostasy. Turn away from that path, that broad path that leads to destruction. Turn back to that straight and narrow path, which is difficult and hard, but it leads to everlasting life. Turn from a path of apostasy. If you don't, be afraid. That's what he says here. If you don't, if you are faking it, and you're really underneath, down, deep down below, are living a life of apostasy, be afraid. The living God is a God who brings vengeance and judges His people. The fury of fire, we're told here. But if you hear the warning, you examine your heart, and you turn from foolishness, you turn from forsaking God, and you recognize that even you are prone to that. We say, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If you recognize that about yourself, embrace Jesus again. If you can acknowledge this morning that, Lord, I am prone by nature, by my sin, to wander and to leave you, embrace Jesus again. Because the wonderful good news. So here's this warning to us, but here's the good news. This God, who is the only God, who is a God of purity, fury of fire, a God of justice and judgment, on the cross, that fury and judgment and justice came upon Jesus. The flame of fire that's described here, the wrath, the vengeance for sin, came upon Jesus. And when I embrace Him, there's no being afraid of God. There's a reverential awe and fear as a child to a father. I embrace Him, knowing that judgment's already passed. The verdict's already been rendered. I am freed. I am righteous. I am loved forever. And we can sing out and praise God with this. One of the great hymns of our faith says, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. That's the good news to us this morning. Hear the warning, repent, embrace, be forgiven, and live to His glory and to his honor. Let's pray.